So we've spent the last month or so thinking about the gifts that the Magi bring, thinking about how we can bring our gifts to Jesus, and what it means that Jesus is the gift to us. And in light of that, I've been thinking about gifts and remembering some of the gifts that I've gotten over the years. And I remembered in particular one gift that stands out from the rest. And that was, there was one year where all I really wanted, and by the way, this was when I was like 25, right? Like, this was not a long time ago. There was one gift I really wanted, and that was a drum set. And I got the drum set. I was so excited. I had wanted a drum set for years, right? I had dreams that I was going to become, like, not a rock star, but, right, I was going to become somebody capable of, like, playing in worship, right? I was going to be that rockin' awesome drummer. I was going to undo the pain that I had carried with me ever since fifth grade when the band director told me I should play trombone instead of drums, right? I was going to undo all of that, finally. And then I got the drum kit home to our second-story apartment. And I realized that I wasn't really going to be able to play the drum kit very much because, well, when you live in a second-story apartment, you don't exactly want to be playing it and annoying the neighbors underneath you. So then the drum kit moved with us when we bought our house. And it was great. I set it up in the spare room. I was like, yes, I'm finally going to be able to play the drum kit. And then we had a kid. And I realized you don't exactly play a drum kit very often when you have a kid sleeping in the next room. And the drum kit sort of stayed that way for quite some time until finally I realized I'm never going to become the drummer that I thought I was going to be, and we ended up sadly selling the drum kit. The reality is, though, that sometimes after the perfect gift, reality settles in. Sometimes after the high and the joy of Christmas, we come face to face with the daily reality of life. And it can feel like a letdown. There is a rhythm that we often encounter in our lives where after something great comes the valley, after the peak comes the decline. We get the perfect gift that we've always been waiting for, and then we get it home and we realize that we can't actually enjoy it the way that we wanted to. We enter a new season with all the hopes and joys of finally having Jim Harbaugh as our coach. I won't say anything more. There's a rhythm that we often encounter of peaks and valleys, that after the perfect gift comes the rhythm and the routine of daily life. And I think it's important that we wrestle with and we wonder together, how do we live in the midst of that sometimes crushing reality of daily life that comes after the perfect gift? What does that look like for us? And in light of that, as I wrestled with that question, as I wondered what it looks like to return to our daily lives after the perfect gift, it strikes me that one of what for me is one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture comes immediately after the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, where we read this story. When they, that is the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, before we go any further in wondering about and reflecting on this story, I think it's very important that we stop and recognize the gravity of this story. there is very real pain and brokenness and sorrow in this story that we cannot gloss over. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have to leave everything behind and travel as refugees to a foreign land where they live without social connections, where they live without social or political status, where they live trying to start over in order to stay safe. And then in Bethlehem, out of sheer spite, Herod chooses to put to death an unknown number of children. And as I thought about that, it struck me. Scholars believe that Bethlehem was probably around 200 to 300 people. 200 to 300 people. On any given Sunday morning, West End typically has somewhere between 200 and 300 people. Our nursery, usually on any given Sunday, particularly sort of during a regular fall Sunday, usually has somewhere between 15 to 20, 12 to 18, somewhere in that range, kids, 2 years old and under. The sheer devastation and loss in a tight-knit, small community. At the loss of 7 to 10 beloved children, boys, sons. At the sheer whims of a mad king. There's very real sorrow and grief and brokenness here in Matthew chapter 2 that we cannot miss. And the reality is that for some of us, we can map ourselves onto Matthew chapter 2 all too easily. Because I know that some of us, our stories are that of fleeing somewhere where life was no longer safe for our family. I know that within our congregation, we have stories of people who left everything behind because there was the risk of violence to their family, and they left and went to another nation, went to another community. I know that there are stories of people who risked everything in order to start their life over. So for some of us, the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus leaving Bethlehem and escaping to Egypt is all too real. For some of us, we can't read about Herod taking the lives of the children of Bethlehem without being reminded of the all too real hole in our hearts where a child once was. For some of us, the pain and brokenness of Matthew chapter 2, we can feel it, we can resonate with it immediately because we know what it is to leave everything behind. We know what it is to lose a beloved child. For others of us, maybe we broaden out and we know what it is to feel that sorrow that comes after the perfect gift. To know what it is to encounter the brokenness and pain of our lives right when everything seems to be going the best. Or maybe it's nothing so big and so bold, but maybe it's simply the reality of trying to find God's faithfulness and trying to live with faithful obedience in the midst of the everyday, ordinary reality of our lives. And we're wondering, what does it look like to live faithfully after the heights of the joy of Christmas and the rafters ringing with the hallelujah chorus and the house all perfectly decorated and everything as it should be, when now we're just trying to keep our kids from fighting each other for just 10 minutes so we can actually enjoy some peace and quiet around the house. Or when we're just trying to get out the door for work. How do we return to daily life after the perfect gift? Well, as we look at this story of what happens after the Magi visit, I'm struck by what we see in verses 17 and 18, where Matthew tells us that what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And I'm caught in particular by that little word, fulfilled. Because fulfilled tells us that even this terrible, awful, broken response of Herod to the news that the king has been born in Bethlehem, even that can be a part of God's plan of redemption. Now, I have to be honest with you. I have a very hard time with the word fulfilled. Because fulfilled, for me, makes it seem as though this is what God wanted to happen. It had to happen this way so that what Jeremiah had said would be fulfilled. And I have a really hard time with the idea that pain and brokenness and sorrow and grief and all of these things of the daily reality of life, the reality of our broken, fallen world, I have a very hard time with the idea that that can somehow be part of anything that God desires to happen. And I struggle with that in part because our tradition, West End Christian Reformed Church is part of the Christian Reformed tradition. Our Christian Reformed tradition puts a very strong emphasis on God's sovereignty. The idea that God upholds and rules all things as with his hand and so watches over them such that not a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Father in heaven. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, right? It is right there at the very beginning of our statements of belief that God watches over absolutely everything. And sometimes I want to look at that and say, God, how can you possibly watch over everything? How can that be? And I think what we see here in Matthew chapter 2 is that there are things that happen that God allows that are not part of God's active will. Right? Herod responds the way he does because he is a petty, small man who can't stand a potential threat to his throne. Herod responds the way he does because he was outwitted by the Magi and he can't handle that. It was not God's will that Herod should act the way that he does. But our God is bigger than the Herods of the world. Our God can take even the actions of small-minded, petulant, petty leaders and use them as part of his redemptive plan. God can use the actions of King Herod, the broken, fallen actions of King Herod, and God can still use them as part of his redemptive story. And if God is bigger than the Herod in Matthew chapter 2, then friends, I promise you that God is bigger than whatever pain and brokenness and sorrow we are carrying with us. Whatever it is that follows the perfect gift in our lives, we trust that our God can take it and use it as part of his redemptive story. Not because God wanted it to happen that way, not because it's supposed to happen that way necessarily, but because our God is big enough, our God is good enough, our God is in charge of everything such that he can weave it all together, that even the wrong in this world can become a part of his redemptive plan. Because Herod does not have the final word in Matthew chapter 2. What comes after the perfect gift even when it doesn't feel right, even when we are sorrowing, even when we are grieving, even when we are hurting, it does not have the final word, but God has the final word. And in Matthew 2, that word is fulfilled. But God works what happens in Bethlehem into his plan of redemption. And Matthew tells us that this is to fulfill what was said through the prophet Jeremiah. Now those words, a voice is heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Those come to us from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Now when Matthew wrote his gospel, it seems that Matthew particularly was writing towards an audience of Jewish people trying to convince them and demonstrate to them that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel account, he is going to point out how Jesus fulfills the Jewish scriptures. Over and over again, he's going to say, this was in order to fulfill what was promised. This was in order to fulfill. Over and over, Matthew demonstrates, he's trying to demonstrate to a Jewish audience why Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. And because of that, it seems that Matthew expects that his audience, his readers, would be familiar with the Jewish scriptures. And so when Matthew quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, I think we should understand that he also expects his reader to know what comes after it. Because Jeremiah 31, verses 15 and following are a promise about exile, that God's people are going to be carried off into exile, and there is going to be weeping, and there is going to be mourning, and there is going to be all sorts of awful, horrible things that should not be in this world. But Jeremiah 31, verse 15 isn't the end of the story, because what follows is a promise of restoration, where God says through the prophet Jeremiah, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. The prophet Jeremiah recognizes that exile is not the end of the story, but the end of the story is restoration. Friends, on the other side of the pain and sorrow and brokenness that comes after the perfect gift in Matthew chapter 2 is the promise and hope of restoration, redemption, and healing. Jesus goes to Egypt. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus is going to go back and live in Galilee, in Nazareth, with his parents, where he is going to grow up, and it's there in Galilee that he is going to draw followers to him, where he is going to call disciples to him. It is in Galilee where Jesus is going to begin his public ministry. The terrible acts of Matthew chapter 2 will not be the end of the story, but when we broaden out the story of Jesus, we see that on the other side of the manger is always the cross, and on the other side of the cross is always the empty tomb of Easter morning. That the broader story that God is working on and working towards is always a story of redemption, that God is taking all that is wrong in this world and God is setting it to right, that he is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. That everything that is broken will be fixed. Everything that is wrong will be healed. This is the broader story that God is working towards. And so we, as those who are living in the daily reality after the perfect gift, we see it in light of the hope of redemption and restoration, that God isn't finished, that the story isn't done, that it is working towards one day when everything will be as it should be. How do we live after the perfect gift? We remind ourselves that God is bigger than Herod, that God can can take even what's broken, even what's wrong, and incorporate it into his story, his plan of redemption, his work in our lives. And we remind ourselves that God is working towards the restoration of all things. But then what do we do in the meantime? And as I was studying Jeremiah 31 in light of Matthew chapter 2, it hit me what comes just four verses later. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 21, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, gives some advice for those who are going to go into exile. He says, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highways, the road that you take, return, virgin Israel, to your home. And what hit me is that the reason that God tells them to put up road signs and guideposts and to take note of the highways wasn't for their own sake, right? It's the next generation who's going to come back from exile. It's not those who are going into exile who need the road signs. It's the next generation who needs the guideposts and road signs and markers along the way. And so, friends, I believe that when we come to the daily reality after the perfect gift, I believe we are called to put up road signs and guideposts, not for our sake, but for the sake of the next generation. So that those who are coming after us will know the promise of hope and restoration and redemption. Friends, we should always be oriented towards how we can help the next generation, both in age and those who don't yet know the good news of Jesus Christ, that next generation of those who are going to be a part of God's family, how we can help them encounter and know the good news and the truth of Jesus Christ. I like to joke that if it turns out that the way that my kids' generation is going to worship and encounter the presence of God is through rap and hip-hop, then you better believe I am going to learn how to sing rap and hip-hop if it means that the next generation is going to encounter the presence of God. It means that of all the ministry areas of our church that should have absolutely no problem getting volunteers, it should be children's ministries. Because we are oriented towards, we should be turned towards that next generation, putting up the road signs, putting up the guideposts along the way to say, let us show you the love of Jesus Christ and what that looks like. It means that we tell our story along the way. You know, it strikes me, there are different types of road signs, right? You drive down the road, you drive down the highway, we see all sorts of different colors, and those colors are coded, right? Yellow signs give us warnings of some sort of hazard, something we should be aware of as we're driving. Orange signs, right, give us that advisement of construction along the way. Blue signs point us towards something of respite, of rest, of entertainment, and so on and so forth. And so we tell our story because maybe telling our story of how God met us in the midst of our journey with cancer. Maybe that sign pointing somebody else to a rest area along the way. Because somebody else may need to hear that story of how we felt the presence of God through our journey with cancer. Because that may be what they're facing. I hope and pray that every time somebody looks at my life, they see a bright orange construction sign that says God is at work. Because who I am today is not who I'm going to be. And God is working on my life. And God is working on our life as a church, as a community, as individuals. And you know how One of the worst things as a driver is when we spend what feels like hours driving through a construction zone with no visible evidence that they're actually doing construction work at all. What do you think it feels like when somebody looks at us and sees orange signs that say God's at work in my life, but they don't see any visible sign that there's actually any construction happening? Set up guideposts. Set up signs along the way to point to what God is doing. That God is working towards restoration and redemption. Those white signs with black letters, right? They give us rules for the road. They tell us things like the speed limit. They tell us things like do not pass, right? They give us ways for how we go driving down the road. And friends, that's my hope and prayer is that we would set up those signs in our lives. Let's say the speed limit of our life is speed limit genuine. That we are authentic and honest about how God is at work in our lives. That we are authentic and honest that we don't have it all together yet. That we are authentic and honest about the ups and downs, the joys and the sorrows and the journey that we are walking on. We set up a guidepost for the next generation that they would look and see that the speed limit is hospitable. That one of the ways that we do life as followers of Jesus Christ is by looking first to the needs of others, by looking beyond ourselves to see how can I create space for somebody else? How can I create space in my life for the Mary and Joseph and Jesus who have just had to uproot their lives and start over with nothing? How can I create space in my life for the next generation to meet and encounter Jesus? How can I create space in my life so that somebody else can know the good news? And all along the way, everywhere we can, we put up those green signs, those green informational signs that say, this is the direction you want to go. Because that's that broad story. That bigger story is the story of redemption and restoration. And so everywhere we go, we put up those signposts, we put up those guideposts to say that the way is through Jesus. That the highway is by encountering the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And we don't go off on the exit of self-help. We don't take the exit of self-reliance. We don't take the exit of my good reputation. We don't take the off-ramp of my good grades. We don't take the off-ramp of the legacy that I leave behind. No, we stay on the highway that is meeting and encountering the presence and grace of Jesus Christ. We set up signposts, guideposts along the way. Say the way to restoration, the way to how things should be, is through Jesus Christ. After the perfect gift comes routine and reality. But we trust that God is bigger than Herod. That God can take even our brokenness and our pain and weave it as part of his redemptive story. And we trust that that redemptive story is headed towards the restoration of all things. And so we point the next generation towards that restoration. We set up signposts for how we get there. And we tell our story along the way of how God has met us and encouraged us and walked us through that journey along the way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as you have met us, as you are working restoration and redemption, help us to set up signposts along the way for the next generation Help us to point the way of where we are going, of how we are getting there, and how it is all about you and what you are doing. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you gave us your Son as our perfect gift, that promise of restoration and redemption. And so if we need hope that you can work even in dark and difficult circumstances, give us hope. If we need the knowledge and the promise of that destination of restoration, give us that assurance that you are working towards the restoration of all things. And help us to set up guideposts and signposts along the way to point the next generation towards you and the restoration that you bring. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. And we all say together, amen.